We spoke last time about the resurrection. So I'd like to speak a little bit today about the sixth article of the creed.
He ascended into heaven
and is seated on the right hand of God the Father Almighty, from whence he shall come to judge the living and the dead. We'll only speak then this morning about the first part of this sixth article. He ascended into heaven. The ascension then of our divine Savior, truth of our faith, which is mentioned by the Catechism of the Council of Trent as being important for us. The pastor will learn the obligation imposed on him of explaining this mystery with unremitting assiduity, and of taking special care that the faithful not only see with the light of faith and of the understanding, but still more. The ascension has some special importance for us, or the priest would not be bound to explain it with unremitting assiduity. What is the importance then of the ascension? Certainly, to see with the light of faith that Christ our Lord did ascend into heaven, but still more, that as far as it is in his power to accomplish, the faithful make it their study to reflect its image in their lives and actions. The special importance then of the mystery of the sin of the ascension is that it be reflected in our lives, that we ascend spiritually as Christ ascended physically into heaven, that our minds be not fixed upon the things of this earth, but on the things that are above. That's the importance of this mystery. And we could not have our minds and our souls affixed to spiritual, higher, heavenly things if Christ had not physically ascended into heaven. This sixth article of the creed is explained by the Council of Trent. What's the meaning of the article? Well, we know. We read it in the first chapter of the Acts of the Apostles, that Christ ascended into heaven. But what part of him ascended into heaven? His divinity or his humanity? But not his divinity, because it was always in heaven. So we're talking about his human nature ascending into heaven, which means his body and his soul. Which is why the ascension could not take place before the resurrection, when his body and his soul were reunited together. And then he ascended then body and soul into heaven. So that's the first point that is mentioned, that Christ, having fully accomplished the redemption, ascended body and soul. That we certainly unhesitatingly believe. As God, he never forsook heaven, filling as he does all places with his divinity. We're talking about his human body and his human soul ascending into heaven. Well then, next question is, did he ascend into heaven by his own power or by the power of another? And the Catechism says that Christ our Lord ascended into heaven by his own power, as distinct from the others who ascended into heaven. You remember Elias, who was raised up to heaven in a fiery chariot. He did not ascend to heaven by his own power, but by the power of God. Likewise, Enoch, who was taken up to heaven. Enoch and Elias did not die. They were taken up into heaven. And that's why they're the two witnesses who will come at the end of the world. Our divine Savior ascended to heaven by his own power. The Catechism also mentions the example of Philip the deacon, who was carried to join the Ethiopian in his chariot by the divine power. But not our Lord when he ascended to heaven, it was by his own power. The other example given in the Catechism is Habakkuk. You know, you remember how Habakkuk was taken by Almighty God from Palestine to Babylon, where the Jews were in captivity, to bring some bread to Daniel. Remember the prophet Daniel. But he was taken by God, by God's power. The ascension of Adonai Savior is not like any of the other ascensions that we read about in sacred scripture, because it was by his own power. Well then, if we say the ascension is by Christ's own power, do we say it's by his divine power or by his human power? Because he's got both natures, so he's got both powers. And the Catechism says that Christ ascended into heaven not solely by his divine power. Certainly he did ascend by his divine power, because he is God. But not solely by his divine power, but also in virtue of the power which he possessed as man. And that's crucial. Human power could not have raised Christ from the dead. He couldn't have risen from the dead by his own power, because he was dead. Not by human power he couldn't. Only by his divine power. But given that he already rose from the dead and his body and his soul are united together, it's by his human power, as well as by his divine power, that Christ ascends into heaven. And we're going to explain a little later on when we mention what St. Thomas Aquinas teaches on the subject. But his human soul being glorified had his place heaven. So once our Lord had risen from the dead, it was by his human power as well as by his divine power that he ascends into heaven. The glorified body perfectly is submitted to the glorified soul, and the glorified soul belongs in heaven and ascends to heaven by its own power. And so likewise the body, but only as united to his divinity being understood. This is what the Catechism of the Council of Trent has to say, that the virtue with which the blessed soul of Christ was endowed was capable of moving the body as it pleased. And his body, now glorified, readily obeyed its impulsive dominion. Hence we believe that Christ ascended to heaven as God and man by his own power, human as well as divine. That's the teaching, the doctrine. Let's understand this mystery of the ascension of our Lord in relation to the other mysteries of our divine Savior's life. And the Catechism of the Council of Trent points out that this mystery of the ascension is the end and the completion of all the mysteries of Christ's earthly life. Christ's earthly life has as its culminating point, as its goal, inevitably, as the reward for his humiliation, the ascension. Yes, Michael?
I was just wondering, what sort of human power do you use?
The human power he uses to ascend is the power by which of his soul. It's a glorified soul which is no longer bound to this earth, and which therefore belongs to heaven. And that power from his soul flows into his body, which is totally submissive to his soul, which is why, as a human being, he cannot be bound to this earth, and that as soon as he wants to go to heaven, he can. Which is different, of course, from us. His body and soul were glorified. And so the ascension must be regarded as the completion, the end of all of the mysteries of Christ's earthly life. Christ didn't suffer the passion for itself. Christ didn't die upon the cross for itself. Christ didn't humble himself to be born as an infant for itself. Ultimately, to obtain the glory, the reward, the ascension. He who humbles himself shall be exalted. It's justice. And so the passion and the humiliation of our divine Savior is a means to the end. The end, the culmination, the perfection is the ascension. through which our Divine Savior in His human nature shares the glory of His divinity, glory which was His as God from before the beginning of the world, true, but which becomes His in His human nature through the ascension. And so consequently, the ascension proclaims the divine majesty, the sovereign glory of our Divine Savior, the person, the divine person to whom the human nature is united, which is the purpose. That declaration of the majesty of our Divine Savior is the purpose of His humiliation, of His passion. That's mentioned by the Catechism of the Council of Trent. All the mysteries of religion commence with the incarnation, but so likewise all terminate with His ascension into heaven. The other articles of the Creed which regard Christ the Lord show His great humility and lowliness. Nothing can be conceived more humble, nothing more lowly than the Son of God, assuming the frailty of our human flesh, but nothing more magnificent, nothing more admirable proclaims His sovereign glory and majesty than this article, which is the Ascension. Fine. A word about the theological character of this article, the Ascension. It's a defined dogma. It's a dogma of our faith, de fide definita. How do we know that the Ascension of our Divine Savior, body and soul, is defined dogma? Well, of course, it's in the Apostles' Creed, it's in the Nicene Creed, it's in all the creeds of the Church, without exception. We find it mentioned particularly in the Creed of the Fourth Lateran Council in the year 1215, which you know is the council which condemned the Albigensian heresy, and which Albigensians denied, as you recall, that Christ our Lord had a physical body. Physical bodies were bad. Consequently, they denied the Ascension. And so it's defined by the Fourth Council of the Lateran in its decrees, profession of faith, that Christ ascended into heaven equally, both in body and in soul. Because the body and the soul make up His human nature, equally in body and in soul. So there's the precision of the doctrine of our creed, given in answer to a heresy that was in His body and in His soul together, that Christ ascended into heaven. This doctrine is explicitly stated in sacred scripture, and we find not just the Acts of the Apostles chapter 1 that talks about the Ascension, but also the evangelists mention the Ascension of our Divine Savior into heaven, and consequently that it was a true physical Ascension. We find that in St. Mark's Gospel chapter 16 verse 19. So then the Lord, after He had spoken to them, was taken up into heaven and sits at the right hand of the Father. You find the same thing in St. Luke's Gospel, chapter 24. So it's right at the end, verse 51, which says, it came to pass as He blessed them that He departed from them and was carried up into heaven. You might say, since He was carried up into heaven, does that mean that wouldn't be the way you would express it if you say he went up by Himself, by His own effort, by His own power? Why does it say He was carried up into heaven? He was carried up into heaven because His human power was dependent upon His divine power. It was in virtue of His divinity that His human body and soul was carried up into heaven. That He Himself ascended to heaven because He wanted to, and He was not just carried up because He had to, is apparent from the other texts of sacred scripture which refer to the Ascension, and in particular the many prophecies of the Ascension which are recorded by Saint John in his Gospel. And he mentions the many prophecies of the Ascension in which our Lord points out in those prophecies that he will ascend himself. For example, chapter 6, verse 63. What if you should see the Son of Man ascending where he was before? Ascending himself then, active voice. Ascending where he was before. Which of course is exactly what happened. It was this discourse on the Blessed Eucharist when they refused to believe that he was going to give them his body and blood, and who eats my body and drinks my blood will have everlasting life. He says, well then, will you believe if you see me ascending into heaven? Finally they will. But that's what it took. We find the same thing in chapter 14 of St. John's Gospel in verse 2. He mentions that if there were not many mansions in my Father's house, I should have told you, because I go to prepare a place for you. I go to prepare a place. He goes, he leaves, he wants to. And we find the same thing in verse 28. I go and I'm coming to you. If you love me, you would indeed rejoice that I am going to the Father. So the Father is greater in I. He's greater in his divinity, of course, than Christ in his human nature. So he goes to the Father. He prophesies that he will do so. We find the same thing in chapter 20 of St. John's Gospel, verse 17, in which he says to St. Mary Magdalene, don't touch me anymore, for I am not yet ascended to my Father, but go and tell my brethren, I ascend to my Father and my God, to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. I ascend. I'm going. Active voice. We find the same thing in the priestly prayer contained in St. John's Gospel, chapter 17, in which our divine Savior prays, glorify thy Son, that thy Son may glorify thee. And so he asks for that glory. Now glorify me with thyself, with the glory that I had with thee before the world existed. Glorify my human nature with thyself, with the glory that I had before the world even existed. And so consequently, we see that although sacred scripture mentions that Christ was carried up into heaven, it was because his human power depended upon his divine power, but he had power in his human nature to ascend into heaven. That's a constant interpretation of the fathers of the church of sacred scripture. And that is what is taught likewise by the catechism. And the final expression of this doctrine of the ascension is found in the expression that Christ sitteth at the right hand of God. Now this expression, of course, is incorporated into the creed. It's the next part of the sixth article of the creed that we're not really going to comment on today. But the expression, which is found constantly in sacred scripture and particularly in the epistles of St. Paul, that Christ sits on the right hand of God, indicates then his human nature. God doesn't sit on the right hand of God. That's not possible. It's his human nature which sits right hand, meaning the power of the place of honor. He has the place of honor next to the divinity, which means his human nature, his humanity, his body, his soul is exalted above all the angels and saints in heaven. His human nature, sitting on the right hand of God, shares the honor, the glory, the power of the divinity. And that, likewise, is a part of the scriptural expression of this doctrine of the ascension. There are so many passages that mention this. Let me just quote a few of them. For example, in the letter of St. Paul to the Romans, chapter 8, verse 34, it's Christ who rose, who is at the right hand of God, and who also intercedes for us. Christ, who died and who rose in his human nature on the right hand of God, which means he truly is ascended into heaven. We find the same thing at the beginning of the letter of St. Paul to the Ephesians, chapter 1, verse 20, in which he says that God raised Christ from the dead, setting him at his right hand in heaven above every principality, power, and virtue, and domination. He's on the right hand of God. We find the same thing in the letter of St. Paul to the Colossians, chapter 3, verse 1. Seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated on the right hand of God. And we find this mentioned many times in the letter of St. Paul to the Hebrews, in which he points out that Christ sits on the right hand of the Father, always living on the right hand of God to intercede on our behalf. For example, chapter 10, verse 12. Jesus, having offered one sacrifice for sins, has taken his seat forever at the right hand of God. Or chapter 12, verse 2. That Jesus, who for the joy set before him endured a cross, despising the shame, sits at the right hand of the throne of God. So, thereby expressing the constant faith of the Church in the ascension of the body and soul of our divine Savior. How do we explain a little this mystery of the ascension? I'd like to invoke the aid of St. Thomas Aquinas, and it's in the question 57 of the Tertia Pars of the Summa, that St. Thomas Aquinas considers the ascension of our divine Savior into heaven and helps us to understand this mystery of our faith. And first of all, he considers, did Christ have to ascend into heaven? Well, he didn't have to. He didn't have to. He chose to, he wanted to. And he points out that it's fitting, appropriate, that Christ would ascend into heaven. And the fittingness or the appropriateness of the ascension, body and soul, of our divine Savior into heaven comes from the fact that the place in which a person is should correspond with his being. The place and the being should correspond together. The most normal thing. If the being is glorious and heavenly, then the place should be glorious and heavenly. But Christ never lost his beatific vision. He always was one with God in his human nature. He chose not to be in heaven in his human nature during his earthly life so that he could suffer and die for us. But once that suffering and death was accomplished, there's no reason for him to stay upon this earth. Moreover, his human nature becomes glorified, incorruptible, immortal in virtue of the resurrection. And so consequently, the place which is appropriate and becoming for our divine Savior after the ascension is heaven through the ascension. Allow me just to quote what Archbishop Lefebvre has to say on this question in his book The Mystery of Jesus, when he points out that our Lord never lost the glory of heaven, even during his life on earth, possessing the beatific vision. Being the Son of God, our Lord did not cease to be in the bosom of the Blessed Trinity, possessing the most perfect happiness in his soul, his mind, his understanding, his will, and in his heart. For an instant, he did not fail to give glory to his Father. But then, now at the end of that time, comes he has to reflect that glory in his body, which is why his body will ascend into heaven. The objection which St. Thomas Aquinas raises to this question is, look, if Christ ascends into heaven, he acquires a new perfection, but he's perfect. How can he acquire a new perfection if he's all perfect already? And the answer is that by the ascension, Christ is not acquire an essential perfection. His glory is already acquired. It's already perfect. It's simply the place which is acquired. He has the beatific vision even before he ascends into heaven. Perfect happiness. He has the reward of his sufferings. But what he acquires is a fitting place. This is what St. Thomas Aquinas has to say. This belongs to his glory, that he had a certain kind of joy from the fittingness of the place. Not indeed that he then began to derive joy when he ascended into heaven. No, because he always was perfectly happy. But that he rejoiced in a new way as something was completed and accomplished. So we see then the appropriateness of the ascension, which the Catechism of the Council of Trent points out, by saying that he ascended into heaven because he was clothed with immortality and belongs hence in the glorious kingdom of the highest heavens. No longer does he belong upon this earth. The second article of this question, St. Thomas Aquinas asks himself, did Christ ascend in his human nature and not in his divine nature? We already answered the question. It's the teaching of the Church. He said in his human nature. St. Thomas Aquinas explains why. The divine nature cannot ascend to anything higher. The divine nature is God. It is heaven. Where God is, there is heaven. He cannot ascend in his divine nature. It's impossible. The divine nature is immovable, cannot change place. It's everywhere. It's impossible for Christ in his divine nature to ascend into heaven. It makes no sense to even talk about that. The divine nature is outside of place. It's the human nature, then, which ascends into heaven, and which can ascend into heaven, and which receives then the reward. And in this article, St. Thomas Aquinas answers the objection, which says that, now Scripture says, St. John's Gospel, it's he who descended from heaven who ascended into heaven. Well, he who descended from heaven is God. Therefore, he ascended into heaven is God, not man. Well, wait a second. There's a problem here. That's the second objection to this question. And St. Thomas Aquinas answers and says, look, it's the same person who descended from heaven, who ascended into heaven. The same person. Remember, it's the divine person who descended. But he descended from heaven when he took a human nature to himself. So it's by the incarnation that he descended, assuming a human nature. He ascends into heaven then when the human nature, which is assumed by the divine person, rises up to heaven. And so consequently, the descent and the ascent is by the same person, but he descends by taking a human nature, and he ascends in his human nature likewise. But it's the divine person, there's only one person. That's the key to the mystery of Christ. In the Article 3 of this question on the ascension, St. Thomas Aquinas asks himself if Christ ascended into heaven by his own power. Now, we already mentioned the teaching of the Catechism of the Council of Trent, that Christ ascended by his human and divine power both. St. Thomas Aquinas gives us a little additional clarification here. Did Christ ascend by his own power? Yes, primarily by his divine power, because he is God. Primarily because he is God, he ascended into heaven. If he were not God, he would have no right to ascend into heaven. He would have no power to be able to ascend into heaven. A man who is a creature cannot ascend by himself into heaven. It's not possible. And that's why all of the miracles which we are recorded in Scripture, which we mentioned, are when God assumes or takes somebody else into heaven. Even the Blessed Virgin Mary, she assumes into heaven. She doesn't rise by her own power. She can't. She's a creature. Only God can ascend by his own power, which means that primarily Christ ascends by his divine power into heaven. And that his divine power is then the first cause of the glorification of his human soul. It's because his human soul is united to the divine person, it's because he is God. That consequently, he ascends into heaven, primarily. But secondarily, as a matter of consequence, Christ also ascends into heaven by his human power. Not the power as of a natural power. Christ's human nature doesn't have the natural power to ascend into heaven, he points out. It's not something which belongs to nature to ascend into heaven, not to Christ's nature, to anybody's nature to ascend into heaven. But it is the power of glory, which is present in the human nature, in the body and the soul, the glorified soul and the glorified body, which is what enables Christ to ascend by his own power. But remember, his human nature is an instrument of his divine, it's an instrumental cause, a secondary cause. The divine power is the primary cause, and so he ascends by his own power in submission to his divine power. And in that sense, it's by his human power, but not by a natural power, but by the power of glory. Because his soul is glorified, and his body is glorified, and his body ascends by its participation in the glory of the soul. Because the soul wills it, the body cannot refuse it, it must ascend into heaven. Because the body is perfectly submissive to the soul. This is what St. Thomas Aquinas says. Consequently, Christ's body ascended into heaven by the power of his soul willing it. When the 40 days were up, he willed it and he ascended into heaven. That's it. He willed it and he could. As the body is made glorious by participation with the soul, and so the soul is beatified by the participation in God, consequently the divine power is the first source of the ascent into heaven. Christ ascended, though, by his own power, firstly his divine power, and secondly by the power of his glorified soul, moving his body at will. And so we see how Christ was taken by the divine power and ascended by his own power, his human power, both. And there's no contradiction whatsoever. The explanation of St. Thomas Aquinas. The article 5 of this question on the ascension, St. Thomas Aquinas asks himself, if Christ ascended above every other creature, does he receive a place in heaven above the angels, above all the other creatures, or not? And his answer to this question is based upon sacred scripture. In fact, we already saw the text in the letter to the Ephesians chapter 1 verse 21, when God raised Christ from the dead, set him at his right hand in heaven above every principality and power and virtue and domination. In short, above every name that is named, not only in this world but also in that which is to come, and all things he made subject under his feet, and in him he gave his head over all the church, which indeed is his body, the completion of him who fills all with all. So that text demonstrates that Christ, through his ascension, is above every creature, every spiritual creature, above all the angels, above all the saints. He rules over all of them. All are subject to him. Why is that? That's a teaching of scripture, but why? Why is that the case? And if we take a look at St. Thomas Aquinas, he points out that it's because of the hypostatic union. It's in virtue of the union, the personal union, the union in one person of the body and soul of Christ with God himself, in virtue of that union, that Christ is above every creature whatsoever. Although Christ's body is beneath spiritual substances in his nature, beneath the angels, if we weigh the conditions of its corporal nature, nevertheless it surpasses all spiritual substances in dignity, when we call to mind its dignity of union, whereby it is united personally with God. Consequently, owing to this very fittingness, higher praise is due to it above every spiritual creature. Christ, in his ascension, is above all the angels. Although their nature is more perfect than his human nature, in virtue of the hypostatic union. And the final question that St. Thomas Aquinas asked himself in this question 57 on the ascension is whether the ascension of our divine Savior into heaven is the cause of our salvation or not. And it would seem not, because Christ died upon the cross for our salvation, did he not? Is there anything that can be added to Christ's sufferings upon the cross? No. Christ's sufferings are perfect to make up for our sins. And so consequently, it would seem that there's nothing else that needs to be done for us to be saved. At any rate, the obstacle to our salvation is our sins. When Christ died upon the cross, he took away the obstacle. He paid the debt of our sins. So can we truly say that the ascension is the cause of our salvation? Well, the answer is yes, we can. How? In what way? Well, first of all, not by manner of merit. Christ did not acquire any merits when he ascended into heaven. He was no longer in a state of a wayfarer, no longer capable of meriting. And so, in his passion, he is the cause of our salvation by manner of merit, but not in his ascension. He's the cause of our salvation, his ascension, as, and we looked at it when we considered the resurrection, the same as the resurrection, as an efficient cause and an exemplary cause. What does that mean? Efficient cause is the one who makes it happen. Just as Christ rose so that we could rise, and if he hadn't risen, we wouldn't rise. And if Christ likewise had not ascended into heaven, we couldn't go into heaven either. He's the one who goes before us, prepares us a place, opens heaven. He's the efficient cause. He makes it happen. Not by manner of merit, by being the first to do it. And he also is an exemplary cause, which is a model, an example that we have to follow. By his resurrection, by rising from the dead, likewise by his ascension, if we long to go to heaven, it's only because Christ is our model and he ascended first into heaven that we can go to heaven. That's salvation. So Christ is the cause of our salvation as the model whom we follow. We follow in our souls the example he gives in his body by ascending to heaven. This is why we mind the things that are above, where Christ sits on the right hand of God, as St. Paul says in his letter to the Colossians. And likewise, we hope at the end of the world, after the general resurrection of the body, for our body to ascend in likeness of the ascension of our Lord, who is the model for our ascension too, as the head of the mystical body. And in that sense, he's the cause of our salvation also. So yes, he's truly and properly in the ascension the cause of our salvation and of our redemption, but not as a manner of merit. Not either by removing the obstacle to us going to heaven, which is the hindrance of sin, that was removed by the passion. Now, that's an indirect way in which the passion is the cause of our salvation by removing the obstacle to our eternal salvation, which is our sins. But the ascension doesn't work that way. It's a direct cause of our salvation. Directly, because heaven is the members being united with the head. And if the head had not gone to heaven, the members could not go to be with him. So directly, by being our head, by going first, he is the cause of our salvation. And we find that mentioned also in the Catechism of the Council of Trent. Although we owe our redemption and salvation to the passion of Christ, whose merits open heaven to the just, Yet his ascension is proposed to us not only as a model, that it is a model, which he just to look on high and to ascend in spirit into heaven, but also gives us the divine virtue that enables us to accomplish what it teaches. It's not just a model, that's what we call in theology an exemplary path, but it also gives us the divine virtue to accomplish what it teaches, to rise to heaven, what we call in theology an efficient cause. So we see the ascension is the cause by a model, but by giving us the power also to go to heaven. It's very noteworthy to see the relationship which exists between the Catechism of the Council of Trent and the teaching of St. Thomas Aquinas. It's summarized in very simple terms in the Catechism of the Council of Trent in a way that anybody can understand. You can see why the Summa was on the altar at the Council of Trent, along with the Bible, and hence the richness of the Catechism of the Council of Trent. So that's the first point that is mentioned by St. Thomas Aquinas when he asks if Christ is the cause of our ascension. And then in the body of this article, he gives us two ways in which Christ is the cause of our salvation by ascending into heaven. First of all, he does something for us, which without which we could not be saved by his ascension. And secondly, he does something himself without which we could not be saved. First of all, he does something for us without which we could not be saved. St. Thomas Aquinas points out, what does he do for us without which we could not be saved? It's what is mentioned by the evangelist when he said that it's better, it's appropriate that I leave. If I do not leave, the Holy Ghost will not come. So he withdraws his bodily presence when he ascends into heaven, namely that we might have a stronger faith. And if Christ had stayed upon this earth, then we would not live by faith. St. Thomas Aquinas pointed out, he ascended to increase our faith, which is of things that are unseen, that we don't see. And consequently, Christ went to the Father and he said, you shall see me no longer. Blessed are they that see not, but yet who believe. And so, hence the necessity then of Christ ascending into heaven, that our faith might become strong. That's mentioned also by the Catechism of the Council of Trent, which points out that the merit of our faith was considerably augmented by the ascension, because faith has for its object things that fall not under the senses, but are raised far above. If the Lord had not departed from us, the merit of our faith should not be the same. We would see him. And of course, we would be preoccupied with his physical, earthly presence, not with heaven. Also, from our part, it's an inspiration, an uplifting to our hope that Christ ascends. And that helps us, enables us to have a hope, likewise, of going to heaven. If Christ had not gone before us, we wouldn't have any true hope. Christ said, I shall go and prepare a place for you. By placing in heaven the human nature which he assumed, Christ gave us the hope of going to join him where he is in heaven. Hence it is written, he shall go up that shall open the way before them. And the Catechism of the Council of Trent points out the ascension contributes much to confirm our hope, believing that Christ as man ascended into heaven and placed our nature at the right hand of God the Father, we are animated with a strong hope that as members we shall ascend likewise to be united to our head. According to these words, Father, I will that where I am, they also may be with me. Which is why we especially ask for that grace of a stronger hope, when we recite the second glorious mystery of the Rosary. There's a specific grace attached to this mystery. Thirdly, St. Thomas Aquinas and the Catechism both point out that this mystery of the Ascension is essential to inspire our souls with a greater fervor of charity, a greater love of heavenly things, which is then produced by the Ascension, to seek the things that are above, where Christ sits on the right hand of God, St. Paul says in his letter to the Galatians. That's the special grace of the Ascension, to seek the things that are above, not the things of this earth. No. It's expedient to you that I go, for if I go not, the Paraclete will not come. But if I go, I'll send him to you. And of course, it's the indwelling of the Holy Ghost which gives us the love, charity in our souls, the love of God. And we wouldn't have that if Christ had not ascended into heaven. This is how it's expressed by the Catechism of the Council of Trent. Were Christ the Lord dwelling upon earth, the contemplation of his person, the enjoyment of his presence, would absorb all our thoughts. We should view the author of such blessings as a man and cherish towards him a sort of earthly affection. Human nature. It's understandable. That's what would have been the case if he had stayed upon this earth. He would have been physically amongst us. But by his ascension into heaven, he spiritualized our affection for him. He has made us venerate and love as God. He who now absent is the object of our thoughts, of our desires, not of our senses. So then we join to him not by the senses, but by charity, by love, which is much more fervent. Thus we learn from the example of the apostles, who, whilst our Lord was first in prison with them, seemed to judge him in a human manner, but only afterwards understood why he had to leave them and had the grace, of course, after Pentecost. And the Catechism and St. Thomas Aquinas also point out that from our perspective, Christ had to ascend into heaven in order that he might be able to bless his church upon earth. And the blessing so that he could be with his church everywhere on earth all at the same time is possible because he's in heaven pouring his blessings upon the kingdom of God upon this earth, and establishing a kingdom which is entirely spiritual. We find that mentioned by the Catechism of the Council of Trent. Likewise, by his ascension, Christ enlarged his dwelling place on earth. He enlarged his dwelling place on earth by his ascension. Because that's his church. And he points out that is governed by the power and guidance of the Holy Ghost. And so he's able to govern the church through his ascension. Whereas if he'd stayed upon this earth, he'd have a limited physical place that he would have control over. And so consequently, he ascended into heaven to establish a kingdom which is not of this world, a spiritual and eternal kingdom on this earth. Finally, just to finish off, Christ ascended into heaven and he had to do something himself for us on his part, as St. Thomas Aquinas points out. And on his part, what was it that he had to do? And it was to prepare a place for us. And it would be absolutely impossible for us to go to heaven if he had not gone to heaven first. He prepared that place by his victory over death, by throwing open the gates of heaven, by his captivity of the devil, by ascending into heaven, always to make intercession on our behalf as our high priest, in his human nature, always living to intercede for us, praying for us, is the virtue of which we have the church, the holy sacrifice of the Mass, which can only be offered up because Christ is ascended into heaven, always praying on the right hand of his Father, offering his infinite merits, offering the sacrifices of the Mass over the whole of the earth. So he had to ascend to prepare a place for us likewise. Allow me to conclude then by quoting a passage from Archbishop Lefebvre's book, The Mystery of Jesus, in which he points out that the glorified humanity, human nature, body and soul of our Lord in heaven, continues to act upon the church, the mystical body. It gives us life, purity. It vivifies, it sanctifies. He's the mediator in heaven, always praying for us, holding that place open for us until the end of the world, the coming of eternity, when our Lord will fill us up with, we pray, with his own joy, with his own glory. And let me just to quote what the text the Archbishop quotes here from The Mystery of Jesus, page 125. O Jesus, how the role of thy sacred humanity fills me with joy after having been my food here below, blessed Eucharist, it will be with thy divinity my life and my glory for eternity. How immense my folly would be if I were not to draw from this inexhaustible spring of grace and charity every day, at every hour, especially at the most fruitful moment of Holy Communion, so as to be able one day to possess more abundantly in heaven eternal glory and eternal love. Jesus, the object of eternal delight of all the saints, will be at the same time the soul of their adorations, their praise, their thanksgiving. The soul, the basis, the head, the motivation, the inspiration of everything.